All right, good afternoon. We've got a short video from Matt Chandler. It's a minute and 30 seconds, real quick. It's on the Gospel Coalition website, and it's pretty self-explanatory. We're going to let you listen to that, and then we're going to come back on and discuss his question and answer.
I think the thing that makes ministry in the Bible Belt most difficult is that a lot of people who are not Christians think they are Christians and have been able to find support in certain churches that would continue to want to strengthen that belief that they're Christians. So just so I'm not misunderstood, there are very moral people who live very upright lives, but they don't love the Lord and don't love Jesus, don't really have a relationship with Christ, don't really interact with the Bible much, but they might be in church every weekend. So you've got a good moral person with no relationship with Jesus Christ, who has no intention of fully submitting to the Word of God, who calls themselves a Christian. And when I say submitting to the Word of God, I'm not even talking about kind of secondary, close-handed issues. I mean, just a very clear, the Bible says this is sin, I don't care type of relationship with the Bible. And so that I think that's easily the most difficult part, is that people already think they're Christians. So if you're saying that, hey, if you're not a Christian, this is the invitation to you, they can't hear that because they think they are. Or if you're not a Christian, here's some things to consider. They don't think you're talking to them. And so you've got to add a layer, add a component of, so maybe you would call yourself a Christian, and yet, so you've got that layer of things that I don't think exists in volume like it does in the Bible Belt.
All right, so in case there's someone out there that doesn't know who Matt Chandler, he's a pastor in Texas?
Texas.
What city does anybody know? Plano? Dallas?
It's Dallas area. Yeah.
Dallas area, yeah, right.
The Village.
The Village, right. And he took a dying church and turned it into a mega church, really. It's pretty incredible what he's done there. So you found this how, David?
I came up on one of my social media feeds. I get most of the Gospel Coalition links that come up on a daily basis. And
are you getting that email, or how are you getting that?
No, I am. Well, I've got the Flipboard app that I mentioned before. You can kind of customize your newspaper. You put in all the interests and topics that you want, and so it's kind of my morning paper in the morning, and I get stuff from Gospel Coalition, stuff on Christianity, stuff on history, stuff on Israel, politics.
And you're doing that through your smartphone?
Yes.
Right. So, John, you've lived in the Bible Belt all your life. You've been part of the evangelical church from even before conception on, when you were carried in your mom's womb. Is he right? Is he accurate in his assessment?
Yeah, I think he is. Growing up, we always heard you got to get them unsaved before you can get them saved. You know, that's one of the things when you're dealing just when, you know, back in the day when we go out door to door, when that was the method, right? You'd talk to somebody, and invariably everyone you met just about was, yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, you know, and then when you dug into it a little deeper, well, I attended your church once and I got baptized. And so I would say, a little caveat, I think we've done it to ourselves in some respect, because of our obsession with the security of the believer and how we've approached that, because of our obsession with how we have worship services where we got seeker sensitive and seeker friendly and all that. And so nobody can be offended. You know, the gospel can't be put out there in all of its insulting glory. I think that we can kind of be introspective on this point and see that, you know, yeah, maybe there's a human kind of way of doing this to themselves, but also the church is kind of slightly responsible for where we are in the, especially the southern states.
Steve, you mentioned a couple weeks ago that you've been studying, was it 1 John or John?
Gospel of John.
The Gospel of John. And this just, you felt like this was a theme that you kept on seeing, or... So have you evolved in your, like, would you say that you thought this way 20 years ago, or has your theology grown, or your understanding of soteriology, or?
I think I realized it 20 years ago, similar to what John was saying, that, you know, a lot of people claim to be Christians, but they don't really have a personal relationship, or I think a lot of the struggles with second and third generation Christians are... or is the fact that they've grown, they've just always been around church. They've always been around the gospel, and so it's hard for them to distinguish between, you know, is this just a lifestyle because, you know, I've always been in church, I've always done this, or do I truly have a relationship with Christ, and has he made a change in me? The thing that really bewilders me, or, you know, that maybe not bewilders, but, you know, the thing that I just think is odd in the Gospel of John is just where, you know, it says, you know, when people believe, you know, they believed in Jesus, and yet their works show that they really didn't truly believe in him. They might have believed in him as the miracle worker, or miracle worker, or this good teacher, but they weren't trusting in him as the Messiah and their Savior. Mm-hmm. And yet the same Greek words used for believe. So, you know, as John's writing it, you have to really examine it to see, you know, what was their belief in.
David, personal relationship with Christ? Do you like that language?
I don't use it much. I don't think Chandler's using it in the way the, maybe say, the mainstream church has been using it. Certainly there is a relationship. Certainly there is a closeness. He's opened up the possibility of a relationship with the Heavenly Father. But I think way too many times the relationship with Christ thing has taken away from maybe the core doctrines of what Christianity is really all about.
So how's Chandler using it here when he says that we have morally good people who do not have a personal relationship with Christ?
Well, he mentions, you know, they don't really read the Bible. They don't really believe what the Bible says. You know, they identify as Christians culturally, but there's really no life-changing impact of Christ in their life in any kind of relational way.
Mm-hmm. And how has the church contributed to their comfortability in the pew week after week?
Well, but, you know, I think several reasons. John mentioned the door-to-door and maybe the sinner's prayer methodology is, you know, how have the evangelists, quote-unquote, phrased that for so long? Well, if you say this prayer, you can have a relationship with Jesus Christ. They've equated that idea. And then once you get into the church, you're not preaching on those things like personal holiness and sanctification and the difficult things about the Christian walk. So I think it's probably problems on both sides of the conversion, legitimate or not.
And I think it's interesting because, you know, Dave, you can attest to this. A few weeks ago in Judges, you know, a judge was saying something and all the people said, yeah, we're on board with that. Yeah, we'll do that. And then I think it's Moses, they say, and all this will do. And it's just like, no, you're not.
They tell Joshua the same thing.
Yeah. I mean, it's just like this, I don't know, maybe it's not a new thing. Maybe it's not just the contemporary or the last century church that had to deal with this. But and I would say, you know, where I went to church, there personal holiness was addressed. So it wasn't like the charge of, you know, once you say this prayer, then you're good to go. You can live like you want to. That's not how it was presented in the churches I grew up at all.
Right.
But like Dr. Wilson said, when you get a little bit of familiarity with just how church is and how things roll, it's almost like a culture and a society rather than you really thinking about redemption and stuff. And it perhaps because I was just a young child, and you don't think about those things till you're older. And that could be a component as well.
I wonder to what degree is the absence of preaching about it continuing this thought? Because just thinking about the churches I've been exposed with, it's a, well, are you a Christian? And, you know, the whole, well, yeah, everyone's a Christian. And then from that point, you then address your congregation or your listener of, well, there are the Christians and the non-Christians. And if someone comes in that you don't know, well, then you can preach to them like they're a sinner. But you don't call into question the salvation of those who have claimed their Christianity because you're taking their word for it rather than, okay, inspecting fruit and calling them to you know, to prove what it is they've claimed.
Yeah, and there might be something there because when I grew up, there was a lot of allusions to sinners in the hands of an angry God. And that was like definitely held up before us as a great sermon, but there wasn't a lot of preaching that echoed or at least struggled with the things that sinners in the hands of an angry God would struggle with. You know, like you know, if I don't behave the way I should, maybe I should doubt my salvation. The exact opposite was they bent over backwards to try to reassure us of different ways, whether you had a decision card or you could remember the date or remember what color chair you were sitting in. Those were all the emphasis instead of, you know, do you trust the Lamb? You know, those weren't maybe the theological. So they're kind of saying the same thing, but they're not getting to it the same way.
Yeah, I think the culture contributes to it, because in the South, you're surrounded by it, even now, let alone 25 mm-hmm. years ago, everybody generally believes. And I think if you asked most people and said, I'm a Christian. Well, why are you a Christian? Well, you know, I believe in God, and, you know, I like the Bible, and I love Jesus. But I think what the Gospel of John parallel is, I think in many of those passages, I think the people are totally okay with a Messiah, a coming Messiah. But the idea that he's the Son of the living God, I don't know if I can swallow that whole thing. You know, I like the idea of a Messiah coming to deliver us from Rome, but I don't know about being accountable to your teachings as the Son of God. You know, and I think that's what we've mentioned it before, is everybody loves Savior Jesus, but nobody really wants to talk about the Lord Jesus.
So when he says they don't love Jesus, how does that manifest itself?
I think you probably don't see much fruit. I don't think you see the convictions. I mean, you know, he says, and I can think of people right off the top of my head where he talks about these moral people. And, you know, and you see them on social media, and they're anti-abortion, and they're anti-gay marriage, and they're anti-sex trafficking and all that kind of stuff. But there's really no meat behind why they, you know, there's no scripture. There's no, it's not because I need to be accountable to God. It's not because I need to be salt and light. It's just because I have this thing that God gave everybody, this innate sense of a right and wrong. And so they think, well, since I'm standing up for moral causes, that's good enough. But that's not what we've got going on. I don't think you see a Christ-centered approach. You see a morality-centered approach in many cases. So it's not bad. You know, I'd rather be around those people than, you know, radical Muslims, but it's not Christian either.
But they're tares.
Yeah.
I mean, in the parable of the wheat and tares, they're tares. But they probably don't think of themselves as tares.
Right. I think that's the, you know, we prophesied in your name. We did great things for you. We said, Lord, Lord, and, you know, I never knew you. You know, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? You know, it's that kind of thing. I think they subscribe to this Jesusness, but there's certainly no radical life changes. There's certainly no grounding in the realities of the cross and salvation.
And even that parable is hard for us to believe or address in our at least 20th century church, because in that parable, if I'm not mistaken, the tares don't sow themselves. Doesn't he say the wicked one comes mm-hmm. along and mm-hmm. sows the tares?
Yep.
And doesn't he say that the Lord sows the field? And that's way too much kind of sovereignty by both mm-hmm. God and Satan than we could stand in the 40, 50, 60 church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think, you know, he talked about they believe in the Bible, but they don't, or they kind of have an awareness of the Word of God, but they don't submit to it. And I was thinking, as I've been working through Matthew 19, and these are the words, guys, where the Pharisees asked Jesus, you know, can we just divorce for any reason? I mean, is it okay just to, you know, I mean, she's just not cutting the mustard anymore. Can we just divorce? And Jesus says, you know, Jesus says in verse 9 of chapter 19, whosoever shall put away his wife except for it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. You know, and whosoever marries her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. You know, now in the we know, guys, our churches are packed with people on their second and third marriages. Just packed. And you know, you read something that harsh, and you just feel like this compulsion to figure out how to mitigate it, apologize it. I mean, I don't even want to preach it on Sunday, you know? And lest you think that the disciples are, you know, kind of, well, maybe they don't quite see it as harsh. In verse 10, their response is, well, if this is the case, it's just better not even get married. Just think about, you know, well, if that's the case, if what you're saying is true, then we just shouldn't even get married. So they understood what Jesus was saying as an incredibly high bar. Mm-hmm. And is that kind of stuff what Chandler's alluding to when we have people in the church that don't submit to the Word of God?
Yeah, I think what you see is, I used this example in Bible class the other day. I mean, there are certain verses that everybody knows. You know, like, everybody loves John 3:16, even though they don't use it right in context half the time. Everybody loves John 3:16, right? And we were talking about man and sin in my Bible class, and so talking about Romans 5:12, where Paul says, sin came into the world through one man. And I said, you know, how many people do you know all these Romans verses? We think of the Romans Road and all that. And everybody knows Romans 3:23 and 6:23 and 10:9, and they can quote those all day long. But I said, you know, look at 5:12 through what, 21 or so, the end of the chapter. And Adam said, and Paul says, one sin came into the world through Adam, and as a result, death came into the world, and now righteousness comes from one man through Jesus Christ. And how many Christians out there are sitting around going, you know, Genesis, that's just a story. It's really not a real thing. It's really just a fable, a parable, a little representative thing. Well, if you've just thrown out Adam, then what is Paul talking about in Romans 5?
Yeah, Paul is making reference to a mythical... Yeah.
There's nothing to talk about.
Right.
Because if Adam's not real...
Then why should I think Jesus is real?
Exactly.
As the Son of God.
Yeah.
If I can't trust you to introduce this... How in the world do I think that you're right on the second one?
Yeah, and take away the fall, take away sin, take away spiritual death, take away all that stuff, because none of it's real, right? And yet, there's a great number. I shudder to think of the percentage of people, maybe not in our church, but in churches across the country, that say Genesis really doesn't matter, it's just a story. Well, you've just totally dismantled one of the...
Pauline theology, yeah,
the,
right?
Only the apostle of the New Testament. Telling you how you got your salvation, you know, it's and I think it's things like that. You know, that's just one example that kind of came to mind. Is, you know, we throw out pieces of the Bible wholesale because we don't like it, and I think that's what he means. Is this isn't the Word of God? It's truth, and there's some true stuff in there, and it makes me feel good sometimes. But it's not a whole infallible Word of God. And I know you don't have to believe in inerrancy necessarily to get saved, but I would argue a saved person should be being led to that knowledge by the Holy Spirit.
Well, I think that's the same thought is why a lot of, you know, people that call themselves Christians are willing to accept other other means of, you know, somebody else, you know, they're a good Catholic. Well, yeah, you know, they've got to be going to heaven because they're just as moral and good as I am. And, yeah. You know, they really believe what they're doing. So they, yeah. You know, they lose the rest of Romans 5 that, you know, Jesus is the way.
And it becomes a works-based theology.
Right.
You know, so we've got moral Mormons out there doing a work-based theology, and we've got moral Christians doing the exact same thing.
So then they're in the church for the social capital that the membership presents them, or the soothing of the conscience, or the people... relationships that I have, I feel good when I come or go.
Tradition, you know, family. I think there's a lot of different reasons that make. I mean, we talked about it a couple of years ago. We did an article, I think, or maybe it was just me. But there's atheist churches popping up in Europe, right?
Right.
That atheist groups are going to churches, old abandoned churches in Europe, because there's plenty of them, and meeting on Sunday mornings. And we talked about that idea of, well, I wonder why they're doing that. Probably because there's a desire for fellowship. You know, there's an acknowledgement of I need a body around me to hold me up.
Right.
And so they're trying to recreate the church that God gave us, you know, in a different way. But the desire for that is there. So I can see somebody's motivation. Because we talk about it all the time is how do some of these people, we know they're dealing with these specific issues in our church, just show up every Sunday and listen to you, you know, hit them in the face with their own sin. And they show up the next Sunday, and it doesn't seem like they've been paying attention to what's going on. You know, I mean, I could understand it if they were going to Joel Osteen's church, because they're not being confronted by anything. And yet, even here, we've got people that'll show up every week.
But if they don't have the Holy Spirit within them to convict them,
there's no conviction happening.
Right.
So, you know, even if there's preaching going on, there could be unsaved, you know, quote-unquote Christians in the congregation.
And I see that I would tend to lean towards the reason there's so many problems in the marriages is because one or the other or both aren't saved. Because, you know, if they were, the Holy Spirit would be wearing them out on their behavior towards each other and trying to mature them to a point in which the husband's loving the wife and the wife's being submissive and they're working together in harmony. And when they just refuse to do that, they're quenching the Holy Spirit at least, or they don't even have the Holy Spirit.
Instead, Brian and I were talking about that, maybe it was yesterday, the day before. You know, we've made up terms like carnal Christians and backsliding Christians, and, you know, I've yet to find that terminology in Scripture, you know, and we're justifying people. Well, you know, they're just a little carnal right now.
Well, that's because they identified as a Christian,
yeah,
and so you can't call into question their salvation at any point because of their behavior,
yeah.
So you have to quantify it with some other
that would be judgmental. Definition.
But being a Christian is like being an American to them.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I've always been a Christian. I can't remember when I haven't been a Christian. You don't have that in Massachusetts.
No.
You know, that is not part of the demographic.
They're proud to acknowledge atheism or
right.
whatever they're subscribed to.
Whatever it is.
Yeah.
Right. You don't run into that kind of person in Seattle. You know, that's not that dynamic.
And it's a fairly new, you know, new in the sense of, you know, recently developing, maybe 100 years or so, in the Christian church, I think, because that has long since happened in Judaism, and it's long since happened in Catholicism, where it's become a cultural or societal mm-hmm. identifier. Mm-hmm. You know, like most of the Jews in America are not Orthodox Jews, they're secular Jews, and they may go to synagogue on Passover or, you know, the big days, but and the Catholics will go to church on Easter and Christmas, you know, and it's more of a social identifier, and I'm seeing the same thing in what he's talking about. The Bible Belt churches is, you know, what started as a much different movement has started to morph into some cultural Christianity.
And I think it's kind of like, you know, it's just simply Southern. It's just part of what we are down here. And the fact of the matter is that in some ways it's just like, it's kind of like a different take on the, you know, 100 or longer years ago when we were still licking our wounds from the Civil War. Mm-hmm. And it's just a way to identify ourselves that, you know, the South will rise again and all of that stuff. And just, you know, we still have something unique to us, and that's we got this Christianity thing. And we're different than you northern states. You know, we may not be, you know, shooting at each other anymore, but we're still going to hold on to this, you know, the flag we have and our identity and our big trucks and our guns and our Christianity.
God likes us better.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, I mean, look at sporting events and stuff. There's only one sporting event that I can think of that opens with a prayer.
Mm-hmm.
It's NASCAR.
and it is
entirely Southern. You know, I mean,
yeah. With your underclothed and over beverage.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, you don't see NBA and NFL games opening that way.
Yeah.
So,
and it's still identified with the South. I mean, mm-hmm. that sport is still,
it's a Southern sport.
You know, and yeah. SEC football is right up there next
yeah.
to going to church on Sunday. You know,
God in Alabama.
Yeah.
Mm.
Dave
Clemson.
Do you think there's
yeah.
any connection between the deistic founding fathers of our nation and the issue we have today? Because there's no surprise. I mean, you know, some people would claim some of those founding fathers were Bible believers. I think we would say they're more deistic in recognizing that there was a creator, but they didn't necessarily have a relationship with him. But because of some of those documents of mentioning God and providence and things like that, that it has caused itself to be connected to the things that we have today.
I mean, I think, you know, even the least religious guys of those guys would put a lot of the religious people to shame nowadays, and at least in how open they were in their belief in God.
And certainly in their knowledge of the Word of God, David,
yeah.
and theology. And the ignorance is so pervasive today,
yeah.
it's just frightening as far as the degree to which you can just be in a church week after week after week and literally just be clueless.
Mm-hmm.
And the church has to have some responsibility
yeah.
in creating a culture where you're content with being clueless and you're not shamed, you're not embarrassed, you know, it's just okay to come in and check the religious block week after week after week.
Yeah, I mean, that's where I would put most of the, I mean, surely there's worldly influence, surely all that stuff is there. But I think it goes back to that we've created the monster ourselves by not preaching the word. I mean, I think even if you went back to the 1950s, the majority of school children would have been able to tell you the basic narrative of Scripture. You know, even if they weren't, you know, radical Christian families, I think they still probably could have told you that. So that seems like a very recent. It shows you how quickly ignorance can spread through a culture.
And I understand what people are trying to say when they say the words personal relationship, but I think the language has some big problems. The first of which is God tells us He adopts us as sons, and we all know that the idea of a personal relationship is this sliding scale. Okay, like if I have a personal relationship with firearms, I get the magazine, I know what the latest models are, I go shooting all the time, I'm really into it, okay?
Right.
But if I just kind of, okay, if I go once or twice a year, I like it, you know, then you got the people who are anti-gun. You know, they're standing so far off from firearms, they can't even see it. Christianity's like that, and so we tend to think those people that are closer to it, that are just super into it, come all three services, they're good to go. They're going to heaven. But the problem with that is that's not a true. I mean, yes, there are some things there that kind of give us some hints. You know, do you love enough to come back on Sunday night? Do you love enough to come on Wednesday nights? But that doesn't guarantee it. But we've kind of almost made it like if you're doing, you know, Five to Thrive, you're going to go to heaven. No, the point is, has God adopted you as a son? And we know with children, you've got different relationships. One you might be closer to than another. So this idea of relationship is kind of an ambiguous term, because we can have a great relationship, or we can have kind of a distant relationship. So where does it stop being I'm going to heaven? You know, if I'm really all into it, I think that something, because the Scripture says there are people that said, Lord, Lord, capital L, you know, Lord, Lord. And right. He said, depart from me. I never knew you.
Yeah.
So it's not so much that we can maintain a good relationship. Does He have a relationship with us?
Yeah, and there's not much of a relationship with a father and son if they see each other once a month.
Right.
You know, if that's the analogy we want to go with.
Sure. And that's very reasonable.
Yeah. I think that's where you have to change the belief to the knowledge. Because we have a lot of Southern people that have a knowledge of church is good. God is the creator. You know, all this stuff, but they really don't believe it.
Yeah, I think when it really comes down to brass tacks, some of the language and terminology is, are you willing to let God speak into your life and change something about you?
Mm.
Are you actually in Christ?
Right.
I think that's how Paul would phrase mm-hmm. it. Are you in Christ? It's not, have you said a prayer, or even have you believed? It's, are you in Christ? Have you put on Christ? You know, which is going to, as Steve referenced with the Holy Spirit earlier, yeah. That's going to convict you. That's going to move you away from the previous life.
Yeah. And it's not as comfortable, and you might struggle no. with that question if yeah. you ask it that way. You know, because from day to day, you ask me, man, are you in Christ today? Well, it's not looking so hot today,
yeah.
you know. But I know the truth, and I guess got to hold on to the truth, you know.
Yeah.
Someone was talking about the grip of grace. I think that was you Sunday night.
The grip of grace, yeah. Well, it's interesting that, again, 2 Peter, he doesn't give us room to wiggle on a distinction between I'm saved, but there's no fruit, there's no manifestation of this. You know, he tells us that we are to add to our faith. And then he tells us a litany of things, you know. Give all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, and knowledge temperance, and temperance patience, and patience godliness, and godliness brotherly kindness unconditional love or charity in the King James Bible. And he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And then Peter says in verse number 10 of chapter 1, therefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. How many churches, David, are telling their parishioners to give diligence to make their election and calling sure?
Yeah.
You know, is it 1 out of 10? Is it 1 out of 20? You know, when we think about the churches that are in Fayetteville and our quasi-familiarity with them, you know, our largest congregation that has the most influence and the multiple site locations, when you're so concerned about assuring that nothing you say offends them, because growth is the single greatest driving train to your existence, you don't tell folks that you're probably lost and going to hell.
No. Can you imagine if marriage counseling started with that verse? Make your calling and election sure. But he, no. Make your calling and election sure. It says right there. Wait, you got that list taken care of? Oh.
Well, I don't think, Steve, I don't think that people contemplate the idea that we are two born-again people in love with Jesus pursuing a divorce. No. I don't think that they contemplate the idea that there might be a problem with me.
No, it's always the other person.
Well, they've been told that Jesus wants them to be happy.
You know, and add on all the, you know, they've never been taught in most cases, the large majority of cases, I think, about things like biblical submission. Because if they're going with the worldly definition, submit's a dirty word, you know, and it's offensive, and it's chauvinistic, and it's, you know, and so they come in with all this baggage, which we all have to deal with the baggage that we've picked up, you know, peripherally from the world. But if you can't differentiate that from the Word of God, if it's just all a big hodgepodge of stuff that I believe in, you can see where the problems come from.
What does this manifest itself like in worship? 15 minutes of singing songs. Is this the person that's going through the motions, John? Does this person experience a sense of the lyrics speaking to their heart and joy and awe and glory and a range of emotions as they contemplate the words that they're singing? You know, I'm trying to flesh this out when he says they don't know Jesus. They don't have a relationship with Jesus. You know.
Well, I think that's pretty tricky because I know people who are very outward and emotional, but they're just kind of in the game, as it were. And then there, I know that people who love the Lord that are very reserved. And, you know, like I said on Sunday, getting them to do a holy grunt is like, you know, a massive thing. You know that fireworks are going off inside if they just kind of nod their head a little bit. So it's kind of personality can have something to do.
Sure, absolutely.
And, you know, that's the struggle in always measuring, you know, trying to, okay, is this song connecting? Is this, you know, we got good words here, but is what's going on, you know, because everybody's just kind of standing here. You know, am I doing my job wrong? But then you got to ask yourself, well, you know, Holy Spirit, you lead, because, you know, all we can do is sing and pick the songs and do what we can. But I think that there is, to some extent, sort of an outward pressure to not express yourself in front of others. And I think that's, to some extent, the people who are just crazy in love with Jesus just put that away and say, I don't care what other people think. Here's what I'm going to do. And so if they're out and they're eating somewhere and the opportunity arises to be a witness for Jesus, they're going to say something. They're going to be outspoken about it. And whereas maybe somebody else will just hold it back and be reserved. Same thing in worship. You know, they may kneel down. They may raise their hands. They may do something outward where they don't really care, but I've certainly seen other people that look like they're just doing it because they're doing it.
So, I mean, I was thinking you have a little different perspective on that because you have a different view of the congregation than the rest of us do when it comes to worship time. But I don't know that I would be very good at looking at an individual and going, "Yep, he's for real. He's not for real." You know, because like you said, some people can be very reserved and be very contemplative about the lyrics and the things that are going on. Others will be more outward. But I know I've been in churches where the stuff that was going on, the spirit of the room was not the Holy Spirit. Mm. You know, like I could be in a room where nobody's raising their hands and know that the Spirit's there, and I could be in a room where people are being awful loud and showy and the Spirit's not here. That's not what's going on here. So even somebody that can run around the church and do all the outward things can be caught up in emotion, can be, oh, I saw it. This is what we do at this church. Isn't that the whole thing with churches that stress things like tongues? You know, I saw a little clip that somebody had posted up of some one of these wackos on a talk show on TBN or something, and he's like, "I can teach you to speak in tongues right now. Here's how you start." You know, mm-hmm. And it's not even good. You know, that the guy's doing it. So, you know, you can create that atmosphere. That, you know, it's hard to judge. I did see a meme going around. I don't know if you saw it, but the idea that it said, "I prefer Baptist worship to Pentecostal worship, hands down." Yeah.
I saw that one.
Hands down. That's awesome. Nate, you're the youngest guy around the table at, what, 24, 25, what, 6? Where are you at?
27.
27, okay. So,
he can rent a car and everything now.
Yeah. It's a full drone
name.
Yeah.
Brian,
so, are you younger, aren't you? Okay, you're a little...
He's 28.
Yeah.
Okay. Oh, that's much different. Yeah. Yes. Much
Nate's
different.
Almost 28.
I have a whole year more experience than he does.
December.
Oh, yeah. Okay, that's right. Yeah.
So... Can you remember when you could think in terms of not having and having a personal relationship with Christ? Well, describe the transition point.
Well, you know, and I grew up with the Sinner's Prayer, and I remember saying that Sinner's Prayer all the time because I didn't know where I stood. But I remember always having, like Matt Chandler was saying, this morality. Like, I knew what was right. I knew the Bible. I knew that Jesus was Lord. I would admit somebody... try to tell me that God didn't create, or if God wasn't in control, or that the Bible wasn't true, I would never go with that. But I remember there being a specific difference in my life, you know, as far as that personal walk of, like, putting on Christ, you know, some point in, you know, while I was in college, where I had, you know, no doubt that I was in Christ. And I was making that election sure. You know, I was working. I was busy. And it wasn't just a Sunday thing. And to be honest with you, it was really cool coming to Berean, because even me and my wife would talk about it. And, you know, some pastors would be, you need to know the place, the time, the event, you know, where, who was with you, what. And for you, you know, it was preaching, like, what about your fruit? Do you have a personal walk? Have you put on Christ? And it was all about your relationship. And I know you said you kind of steer away from that, but it was an idea that there was a certain point where it was just different. It was more than just morality. You know, I think of the rich man that came to Jesus, and he knew what was right. He was doing the right things, but Jesus said, "Are you willing to follow me?" And that was what set him apart.
What age were you when that began to develop?
I would say 19, 20.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. David, how old were you when you were converted?
23.
Brian, do you have a similar testimony, or different? Or?
Mine would be very similar. I would say I bounced back and forth. I distinctly remember being convicted, you know, at a younger age, more like 10 or so. I kind of have the memory of the time and the place when I prayed the prayer. But shortly thereafter, like sixth grade, you know, things like that, I was definitely questioning it. But one of the earliest things for me for putting a timestamp, I'll say, on my conversion was feeling the call to preach as about a 13, 14 year old. Of, no, like, this is something I'm supposed to do. And that was, even though there were ups and downs in my walk with Christ after that, for me it was always, no, I know I'm supposed to do this. And regardless, I always had that, I'll say, landmark to look back to and say, okay, this is, I remember this. This is what I'm supposed to do. Let me get back on course with that. And through high school, bounced around, even in, like Nate, even into college, where I remember going to a professor and, like, I am struggling with feeling like I'm saved. You know, a very indie-fundy position, but, you know, he pointed me to 1 John, and I went and started reading. And it was more of, wow, this is, it's not about the prayer that I'm looking for this landmark. It's more about my position in Christ and trusting in him right now than it is, you know, doing something else that I was looking for.
I think it goes down to a lot of people, they put their belief in the wrong thing. Like, they're like, I know a lot of people that put their belief in that prayer. And the fact that, and like Brian kind of put, and I remember, did I say it the right way? I mean, did I say, did I mention that I needed forgiveness? Did I mention, you know, that I'm a sinner? Did I mention, you know, Jesus, my Savior. And it was just like, you know, I had to follow the Romans road. I had to know all that stuff. And, you know, I think a lot of people believe in that, but then they know all this other stuff. And I think that's a huge factor.
And I think just getting into more of the scripture helps figure out a lot of these situations and what we mean when we say stuff and what happened when I did this when I was 13. Because, you know, when you were just saying that, I was thinking Jesus on the cross said, forgive them for they know not what they do. And we talk about, well, you got to ask Jesus for forgiveness. Well, no, Jesus has already forgiven. Mm-hmm. What? And so, but, you know, sometimes I think maybe an 8-year-old is not the person to have that conversation with. You know, maybe they're not, and maybe they might be ready. I distinctly remember being convicted of my state and you know, sin or my state or however you want to say it, at a 4-year-old level when my mom read a psalm. And the psalm said, who can ascend into the holy hill? Only he who has a clean hands and a pure heart. Now, I was 4 years old. I hadn't robbed any banks, you know, done any crazy things. But somehow I remembered distinctly saying, there's something wrong in my life called sin. But that was because my mom taught me that there was this thing called sin and that all people were born in sin. And so, you know, the dovetail between your parents telling you stuff and you believing it and the Holy Spirit working, I don't know where that line is.
Right.
You know, and so I'm not going to run away from either one. You know, if I meet someone who says, man, I got a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I know there's a 99% chance that this person's a brother or sister in Christ. Just go with it. We can have a conversation a little bit later about maybe your language and your terminology if we're going to go, you know, try to, you know, give the gospel to somebody. Mm-hmm. But, you know, I'm not going to say, well, I'm not having fellowship with you because you said relationship or you prayed the prayer. Now, I'm going to try to, you know, if I can have an influence and correct, but if it's just, you know, two passing, I meet them in the airport or whatever, you know, oh, okay, here's, we got this connection. You know, I have a good high degree of plausibility that this person loves Jesus like I love Jesus. Mm-hmm. If they're willing to say, I have a personal relationship with Jesus.
Yeah. Jonathan, I really like what you said about the idea of the scripture answering those questions. Because I'm sure your story is probably much like mine, Nate, of I grew up in a church that wasn't preaching scripture as a whole. It was the sermons I heard were topical, and if it wasn't the topic he was dealing with, then you didn't hear about it. Devotions for, you know, a carnal Christian of a teenager, Dave, were sporadic at best. And so for me, while I said college, it wasn't the developmental time period. That was when I sat down to find the answers for myself in the Word of God. Mm-hmm. And once I found them from him, then I was settled with it. And it was like, I don't know why I was looking at this other stuff, answers that had been supplied by men, because God had given me the ones that I needed. And that was good enough.
Yeah, because I distinctly remember when I was 13 being absolutely 100% convinced that I was supposed to be a missionary to Kenya. Okay, and of course, in the churches I grew up, there's this thing called the perfect will of God and the permissive will of God. Well, I must not be in the perfect will of God because I'm not in Kenya right now.
Mm-hmm.
But there has been a lot of reading of the scripture that I've read since then, and a lot of realization of my actual purpose that God made me for, not that some guy kind of convinced me emotionally about.
Yeah.
And so, you know, and I agree with you. I think that just expository preaching through books solves this problem if a person is in a church for 4 or 5 years especially, or longer. Because if you just get what the pastor's heart is over and over, then you're just going to get this small little menu.
Yeah.
It might be a fast food menu. It won't be, you know, all the food possibilities.
Well, even additionally on the preaching, the idea of you reading it for yourself. Because, I mean, there, every single one of us has probably sat down and we've read a passage and we understand the context, but what it ends up meaning to us and what God teaches us through it is something completely different than the context. But because the Holy Spirit's working through the Word of God, it teaches us something that it provides an answer, even if that's not what the sermon's about or what the chapter is about in the reading.
Well, those are our thoughts. Matt Chandler gave us a provoking idea about the difficulty of pastoring in the Bible Belt. I think a lot of times people outside the Bible Belt kind of look to us as kind of a glorified place to pastor a church and lead a congregation. And must be wonderful to be down there and all that. But even the Bible Belt is changing. I mean, all we have to do is look at HB2, House Bill 2 in North Carolina, and all the number of Christians who are not okay with that bill and upset that a basketball tournament didn't come to your, you know, city. Now just think how indicative that is, David, of where you're at in your priorities and your knowledge of the kingdom of God. If it's more important that the ACC, is that what it was?
Yeah, and the NBA All-Star Game.
Right, and all that junk comes to your state, then your state takes a biblical stand on a gender distinctions ordained by God. Mm-hmm. But again, is it an archaic book like Genesis, or is it the Word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit and penned by Moses? So it's not quite as easy as you think, and I think all of us around this room who teach our students at the academy face this challenge every day when they're just about bored stiff with the Word of God, and we can't hardly get them excited about it in any way, shape, or form, because they're surrounded in this quasi-Christian environment all day in which they really don't have to live out their faith. And I think it's very difficult to tell in our Christian school who's saved and who's not. Would you agree with that, David?
Yeah, it is difficult because they, more than anybody else in their age group, they're inundated with it. And so, kind of like what Nate was saying, they know the answers. They can tell you what the Bible says in many cases, and so it is very difficult. And they're good kids for the most part.
Yeah, and as a general rule, they are good kids, yeah. Right? You know, they're not that generation that's out there doing the other things, and so it becomes very difficult. All right, what are your comments? What do you think about what Chandler said? Do you have an experience like what we've talked about today? Thanks for listening. Have a great day.